You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
Welcome to the Thursday Q&A here on the Enduring Word YouTube channel. We're here with David Guzik, who's here to take your questions and to provide biblical answers. So, David, how are you doing today?
I'm doing very well. Thank you, Lance. All yourself, right. You doing well?
I am. I'm doing quite well.
Good.
All right. Ready to answer some questions.
Yeah.
So our lead question comes from Samantha P. Hello, Pastor David. I have heard it taught that while Christ absolutely is the way, the truth, and the life, whom no one comes to the Father except through him, there are many Jewish non-Christians who will be in heaven on account of their righteousness through some approximation or application of the old covenant. We know this is true to some extent for pre-Christian Jewish men of righteousness described in the Old Testament. Does this path to, quote, salvation or justification still exist to any Jewish person after Christ, including the Jewish people of 2025, who are sometimes also referred to both broadly and specifically as Israel today?
Well, if the question is, can someone be saved apart from Christ? The answer is no. Now, look, there's a separate question here that's related, but I'm just going to kind of state it and leave it off to the side. It's, what about those who have never heard of Jesus? And I can imagine a hypothetical Jewish person who has never, you know, been presented with who Jesus is and what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. And how will that person be judged? Well, that person will be judged on the basis of what they did with God, with what God did reveal to them, what they've heard through creation, through conscience, and for a Jewish person, what they've heard through the Word of God, because they've had the Word of God in the form of the Old Testament, what they would call the Tanakh. But here, this is what we know with absolute certainty. No person who rejects Jesus and who rejects Jesus as Messiah is right with God. Jesus said that he was the only way to God. And if you reject him, you reject the Father. So there's just no doubt about that. There will not be someone justified by the old covenant apart from Jesus Christ. And if they put their trust in Jesus, they're no longer under the old covenant. They're in the new covenant that Jesus established by his person and his work. I'm grateful for Samantha's question, because I there's just something, maybe we'll do some video on this later, Lance, because I think it's something that needs to be spoken of. I'm what people would call, in theological terms, a dispensationalist. In other words, I believe that there's a difference between the church and Israel, and I believe that God has a continuing purpose in his unfolding plan of the ages. He has a purpose for the Jewish people, for the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So in some measure, that makes me a dispensationalist. I've listened to a lot of opponents of dispensationalism, usually from the covenant theology perspective, who like to talk about the dispensationalist position. And they say, we dispensationalists believe that there's two people of God. Well, I would say, whoa. Two people of God only in a limited sense. We don't believe that there's two ways to God. You can come to God through Jesus, or you can come to God through the institution of Judaism, apart from Jesus. No, I don't believe that. And I don't know any dispensationalist that does believe that. There's not two people of God in that sense, as if there's two ways to come into right relationship with God. No, not at all. Now, I do believe, obviously, that the church, that the people of God, that those in right relationship with God under the new covenant, the person and work of Jesus Christ, yes, they are a people of God. Absolutely, that nobody disputes that. But I do believe that the Jewish people are a people of God in a sense. Not in the sense that they're in right relationship with God because of their Judaism. No. But they are a people of God in the sense that they have a continuing role in God's unfolding plan of the ages. That God has not rejected them or divorced them from that role. Now, I was trying to make an analogy why I think that to say, oh, you dispensationalists believe that there's two people of God. Well, if you would put this in Old Testament terms, was there a people of God in the Old Testament? Yes, the people of Israel. You could call them that, the people of God. Well, God also in the Old Testament said at certain times and places that he had a special calling and purpose for the kingdom of Babylon. Didn't the Lord say that?
Right, yes.
Well, would you say, oh, well, then God says he has two people. Hmm. Well, yes, he has a purpose, a people of God in the people of Babylon, the empire of the kingdom of Babylon, in that they have a particular purpose in his unfolding plan. But he doesn't mean that, well, you can be a Babylonian just as much as a Jew, and it's fine with him. So I don't know if that's a great analogy. But no, there are not two people of God in any salvific sense. Mm-hmm. But that doesn't mean that God has abandoned his promises that the Jewish people, the people of Israel, if you want to give them that title, will have a continuing role in his unfolding plan of the ages. And I would say even till the end of the age. So that would be how I would make that distinction.
Is this, I think this is referred to sometimes as a two covenant plan of salvation.
Oh, like making an equivalence between the two?
There's one covenant, which is the covenant of Christ, the yes. church, and then there's this other covenant, which is kind of an abiding, that God kind of continues to observe, recognize the old.
Well, that's not right.
Yeah, that's
just, now, look, I'm going to be honest with you on this. I've never heard somebody teach that. I have heard that a teacher named John Hagee teaches that. But look, I've never read any Hagee's books, or I don't think I've ever spent 5 minutes listening to him, but you know how you hear things here and there. Oh, John Hagee teaches. Well, maybe he does. I suppose he does. But if he does, he's wrong. No, there's only one mediator between God and man. Is this controversial? It's what the Bible clearly states. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus.
One name given by which,
yes, by which we must be saved. Yeah. I am the way, the truth, the life. Right. No man comes to the Father but by me. This is not controversial.
Right.
So, yeah, that's...
And we have to remember who said that there is one name given under heaven. It was Peter. It was a Jew, to the Jewish sanctuary.
Exactly. Exactly.
Yeah. It's not like... So the justification that I've heard for this is an apologetic tone on the part of Christian leaders, evangelical Christian leaders, towards the Jewish community because of the church's poor treatment of the Jews in the past. So, and we know how vehemently Jewish leaders have been towards Christians, evangelicals in particular, who are showing greater sensitivity, to stop proselytizing us. Stop proselytizing us. You came from us. We didn't come from you, kind of thing. And, oh, I'm sorry, yes. And it seems like that theology has developed as kind of a reaction and accommodation to that mentality.
I'm sure it has. And look, I mean, we have to be able to hold things at the same time. We have to be able to hold, okay, the church has predominantly in centuries past, the predominant view of Christians towards the Jewish people has been awful. And for many centuries, the worst enemies Jewish people have had, if people call themselves Christians. I mean, this is just historical fact.
Right.
Which pains me that there are voices today that call themselves Christians that seem to look at that as a good old days that they want to get
right.
back to.
Yes, very
that's
much.
That's frightening.
Yeah.
Okay, but like you say, in reaction to that, to say to the Jewish people today, hey, you're fine with God. You don't have to worry about that. Well, no, we're not going to fall into that trap either. So, yeah, there's equal errors that we can fall into, and we don't want to fall for either.
Yes, very good. Our theology shouldn't be reactionary.
No.
This is from Heidi. If the Church of Believers in Yeshua is the Bride of Christ, what is the role of physical Israel in that analogy?
I don't know. I quite don't understand the question. Other than to say that Anybody who is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who, you know, ethnically or whatever you would call them, Jewish, part of Israel in an ethnic sense, they need to trust in Jesus and become part of the church, in which there is neither Jew nor Gentile, but we're joined in, made in a new man, one man, united in Christ.
This certainly seems to be a common theme of Paul's teaching in the New Testament.
Yes.
Heidi also asks, if there is a rapture, and there is it possible to know the time of the season, though not the day or the hour of the rapture?
I think Jesus wants us to live in a, how do I put this? A measured readiness all the time. Not a fanatical readiness. Not, I'm going to sell everything and run up my credit card expenses because Jesus is coming soon. No, we need to occupy until he comes. We need to be faithful and serve the Lord as if Jesus wasn't going to return for 500 years, but yet at the same time, live in that tension of saying, I want to be prepared for his return at any moment.
Good. All right. Trish asks this via email. In your commentary on Genesis 16, verse 7, you say that this is the first appearance of the angel of the Lord. However, the Lord had already appeared to Abram in Genesis 12. What is the difference between the Lord of Genesis 12, verse 7, where it says, then the Lord appeared to Abraham, and the angel of the Lord in Genesis 16, 7, where it says, now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water?
Okay, Trish, maybe there's no difference. Here's the thing. Maybe I should have rewrote that in my commentary and said, this is the first specific mention or appearance of the angel of the Lord. We have in the Old Testament what we would call theophanies, where God appears in some kind of physical form. Sometimes that's described as the Lord appearing. Sometimes it's described as the angel of the Lord. Are these beings of different appearance? Is one of them a manifestation of Yahweh, the triune God, and the other one a manifestation of a pre-incarnate Christ? Who knows exactly? Mm-hmm. But the idea is simply that though Yahweh was manifest in some form back in Genesis chapter 12, you would say back in Genesis chapter 3. Where the Lord walked with Adam and Eve in the clothes. That's the first theophany that I can think of.
Right.
So you didn't have to go back to Genesis chapter 12. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. But there's no specific mention of the angel of the Lord. These are concepts that definitely overlap. And we can't say to what extent they're identical, but they definitely overlap.
Okay, so it really just comes down to terminology.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. But Trish, good catch on that.
Yeah,
I like that.
Yeah, that is.
Yeah.
And that's important too, is that it may be referring to the same thing, but the Holy Spirit inspired the words of Scripture for a specific reason. So where it just says he appeared, and then another place, the angel of the Lord, there's something there that we would understand as the moving of the Holy Spirit to bring us into a specific understanding of something at that point.
Yeah, and the idea of both in the Hebrew and the Greek biblical languages, the word for angel having the idea of messenger. Mm-hmm. There's something that God wants, that the messenger of the Lord, who is the Lord himself, but is God's messenger, there's some importance, there's some meaning to that.
All right. Joseph asked this question. On the subject of Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 32. This is a tough passage. Pastor, I'm confused with the idea that there is a time when God will turn to save or deliver Israel as a special case. If it's meant as a universalized or collective redemption for a mass of people, what about all those past generations who are unincluded? Listening to this passage makes it sound like the Jews are very special and that they necessarily don't need to seek Jesus, as they instead are being sought and they're thus in some sense predestined for mass salvation. And then, so then, what about the concept of there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are one in Christ, from Galatians chapter 3?
Well, again, this kind of gets back to our lead question. This idea in Romans 11, that all Israel will be saved. And that's a mystery. It's not like an obvious fact. It's a mystery. It's something that we wouldn't have deduced unless God revealed it to us, that all Israel would be saved. This is one of the clearest and most plain statements in the Bible telling us that God does have an ongoing role for the people of Israel, for the Jewish people. Because, Lance, in Romans 11, there's no way, in my mind, I mean, I'm sure you can find somebody who disagrees, but there's no way in Romans 11 where it says all Israel will be saved, that can be referring to spiritual Israel. It's referring to Israel after the flesh. Now, we do agree and understand that there are places in the New Testament where the Bible does use the concept of spiritual Israel. And, okay, we get that. But that's not here.
No.
And I would say predominantly in Romans, where it mentions Israel, it's talking about Israel after the flesh. There are a few occasions where spiritual Israel, yes. But as far as just having a hard time believing it, how is that going to happen? Listen, it says it's a mystery, but it's going to happen. And all Israel will be saved. It's not going to happen because God's going to grant them some kind of salvation apart from faith in Jesus Christ. But through a divine work of the Spirit of God, they will be led to faith in Jesus Christ. And by the way, we would also say that that doesn't necessarily mean that every last person of Jewish descent on the world at that time will put their trust in Jesus, but overwhelmingly so that the Jewish people will become a Christ-accepting people instead of a Christ-rejecting people, as we would say they are today. So, look, I know it's a radical promise. Paul knew it was a radical promise, but it is God's promise, nevertheless, all the way from the Old Testament into the New Testament.
David, would you say that in that passage, which many people see as a very difficult passage, all the way from Romans 9 through 11, specifically chapters 9 and 11, 10 is kind of inserted in the middle, it's a little more straightforward, that Paul is dealing with the larger question of what is the relationship now between the people of God, Israel, and the people of God, the church? That he's working out the complexity of that now for those that well, what do we make of? Would you agree with that?
Well, he deals with that question, but I don't think that's a central question.
Okay.
I think the central question in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is what happened to the Jewish people?
Okay.
Okay, so you know, you have this triumphant conclusion at the end of Romans 8, which is glorious, and yeah, we all love to teach on it. You know, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Well, hey, Paul, it sure looks like the Jewish people are separated from the love of God. What about them? And if it could happen to them, how could I know it couldn't happen to us? What about the Jewish people? Why are they in the state they are in right now? Largely, Paul would say, Messiah rejecting instead of Messiah accepting. And look, I'll tell you how I approach Romans 10, 11, 9, 10, and 11. Is I think Paul answers the question in two ways. Okay, why is Israel in the state it's in, having rejected their Messiah? And the first thing Paul says, I'll tell you why they're in the state. It's because it's God's plan. And he spells that out. And then I find a place in Romans chapter 10 where to me it seems that Paul almost turns on a dime. And he says, and I'll tell you this, let me add to that. Why is Israel in the condition? It's because they chose it. Because they continued in their unbelief. Because they were unbelieving. And I think that Paul sets both answers side by side without seeing them as contradictory, but complementary. It's in God's ordained plan, and Israel is completely responsible for their own rejection. But there at the end of 11, this passage we're talking about, it says, but don't worry about it. God is going to resolve it in the end.
I love that.
And he will bring the people of Israel to faith before the time of the end, to fulfill what Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew. You will say, Jerusalem, you'll say to me, blessed is he who comes. I will not return to you until you say to me, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus Christ will not return in triumph to the earth to a Christ rejecting Israel, but to a Christ embracing and receiving Israel.
So that phrase, that's such a great perspective. Thank you for that oversight of those chapters. I think that will help a lot of people because it's easy to get lost in the details of Paul's argument.
Well, yeah,
there.
Some guys just want to teach the first part of Romans. Right. Why is Israel in the state at the end? Well, because it's in God's plan, which is true.
Right.
But then they neglect the part where Paul talks about Israel's responsibility. Or other guys just want to talk about Israel's responsibility and ignore the part. Look, both are true.
Right.
And we can just set them side by side and let them stand for themselves.
So when Paul says there, and it is a mystery on how it's going to happen, but he does make the statement, so all Israel will be saved. We're looking to some eschatological event, aren't we?
Yes, yeah, so we're looking at something in the future.
Comprising Israel at that time will collectively, not individually, but collectively.
Yeah, and not reaching into the past, not saying every Jewish person who's ever lived would be saved. We're not saying that, yes.
Right. Okay, good. That's going to help a lot of people sort through what it can be a very complex and difficult passage of Scripture. Aaron asks this via Facebook. First of all, I really enjoy the Blue Letter Bible Study Guide. I have been studying for years with you. I just finished Deuteronomy, and I was wondering how you think all of the current events going on in Israel from 2023 to the present correlate to what is said in Deuteronomy. It seems to me that God is perhaps removing his hand of protection in order to allow Hamas to strike Israel and bring them back to a collective repentance. It's so troubling how horrific all the events are, but I wondered what your thoughts were on this idea. I haven't heard anybody say out loud recently that Israel has strayed far away from God and that warfare and physical suffering at the hands of their enemies, though brutal and undesirable in senses, could be a way to bring them back to repentance.
Well, look, ultimately, we know that the Bible says that there will be great opposition and persecution, tribulation, you could say, that comes against the Jewish people. Look, I understand we're talking about eschatology here, and believers who love the Lord and take the Bible seriously have different ways that they organize God's unfolding plan. But this question isn't given to them, it's given to me. And I have my own understanding of how that plan kind of unfolds. I believe that there will be a period of time that is not yet future. It wasn't fulfilled in AD 70, that Jesus called the Great Tribulation. And I believe that time is referred to in the Old Testament as well. And one of the phrases replied to it in the Old Testament is the time of Jacob's trouble. And I don't think we're in that time right now, but I think that some of the suffering and difficulty of the Jewish people that we see right now can be like foreshadowings, labor pains, if you will, before the culmination of that. So, yes. I think on many levels, God is trying to get the attention of the Jewish people and get them to repent and put their trust in Jesus Christ. Their present difficulties are one aspect of that, but I think that the Bible says that in the future, leading up to that fulfillment that Romans 11 talks about, all Israel will be saved, it's not going to be an easy road to that place, but it'll end up in a glorious place.
She mentions Deuteronomy. Is this a fulfillment of Deuteronomy? I think that she's probably referring to the blessings and
the blessings, cursings. Yeah. Yes, yes, mm-hmm. And God promised that the cursings would ultimately drive Israel to repentance and restoration.
Okay. All right, Teresa. Again, another question that comes in through Facebook. In the book of James, chapter 2, verse 26, we read that faith without works is dead. Then in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we read, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Could you please shed some light on this? Exactly what are works then?
Works are our appropriate response to the great things that God has done for us. We, as believers, we energetically serve and honor and obey Jesus. We serve God and we serve our neighbor. But we don't do it to achieve a right standing with God. We do it because we've been placed in a right standing with God through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, especially what he did on the cross and then his resurrection. So works are the necessary and natural response of the believer in gratitude for all God has done. I don't want to say it anything more than that, Lance.
Some people are really, it's so clear that we're saved by grace through faith, not by works.
Mm-hmm.
And people really struggle with James and his teaching on the subject because he does seem to be set in opposition to what he says about works in relation to what Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 2. See if this fits, your comments on this. James's concern was that people were professing faith in Christ, but weren't following through on a saved lifestyle, which would produce works. And so when he says, when he's talking about works, he's not saying that we are justified in terms of being saved by works. Works don't justify us. But what works do, they justify our claim to faith. Mm. So
they show it to be a valid claim.
Exactly, exactly. So James isn't saying you're saved by works. He's saying your faith is proven by works, because that's his concern. You take a look at his whole letter, it's addressing people who are professing faith, but they're in fact not living a life.
The genuineness of your faith is demonstrated by how you live.
Yes, right.
Apart from that demonstration, your faith can just be an intellectual abstraction, just an idea in your head. Right. But it's not something you really believe and lean on.
Right. So James isn't saying that we are justified by faith, by works. Our faith is justified by works.
I like that.
Yeah, okay. It's easy yeah. way for me. I like yeah. things simple.
I need them simple.
Okay, this is from Liz, again, through Facebook, and this is in Spanish. So this was translated. God bless you.
Are you not going to read to us in Spanish
no,
right now?
No. Dios bendiga. My question is this. My pastor says that Jesus, when he returns a second time, comes with the same body that died. That is, with it's bloody, with wounds on his hands and feet. Is it true? And then she says, I attend the Baptist Church in San Jose, Costa Rica.
Well, God bless you, sister, and I'm glad that you asked this question. Is it the same body? Yes, but it's the same body transformed into resurrection glory. And there seems to be something unique about the resurrection body of Jesus, that it retains at least some of the marks of his suffering. So after his resurrection, Jesus invited Thomas to see the nail prints in his hands and even the wound in his side. Now, we don't expect that that'll be true of everybody's resurrection body. If my nose was broken in this life, I don't expect that it would be broken in my resurrection body.
Let's hope not.
Yeah, let's hope not. I hope I'll be better looking, maybe just a little bit.
You don't want to look like Richard Dreyfuss?
Oh, geez, yeah, sorry. Yeah, all right, that's a whole nother subject. All right, so the idea is that there's something unique about the body of Jesus in the sense that it retains at least some of the marks of his suffering for us. Mm. And the idea is that it holds those as memorials of his great work on our behalf. So, yes, it's the same body, but resurrected and in glory, but the body of Jesus retains at least some of the marks of his suffering for his people.
Okay. All right. This one's a little bit longer. This comes from Dan. Firstly, thank you for all the work that you do and wonderful material that you provide. I was speaking with one of my church body this evening after study. He began to discuss that he was reading something about Satan's little season or Satan's season. This may have stemmed from my brief discussion about how everything has been running parallel since Christ ascended, like you've taught many times, and the return could happen at any moment. From what I can understand, he was reading a belief about postmillennialism. I brought up many references in the Bible concerning what happens during the thousand-year reign but he would return to his belief. This man loves Jesus, but I am concerned that he's focused more on a commentary than on his own private, diligent interpretation of Scripture. Could you help explain this, quote, season of Satan, unquote, and the belief that we are in the period following the thousand years? The belief states that all the proof has been covered up to deceive people. I know this is postmillennialism, but I find it hard to understand, given the Scriptures, for the reign of Jesus in Jerusalem. This just isn't how I've read the Scriptures, and for the life of me, I'm not sure how to guide him, not bonk him over the head and drag him unwillingly.
Well, Lance, as I'm constructing this from the question the best I can, the book of Revelation talks about this thousand-year reign of Christ. And during that thousand years, Satan is bound, but he's not only bound, he's put into a bottomless pit. And not only is he put into a bottomless pit, but it's covered over. It's not just a binding of Satan, it's describing the complete cessation of Satan's activity. So the Bible describes that, and then it says, at the end of the thousand years, he's set loose for Little Caesar. Not Little Caesars, not the pizza place.
The short.
Yes.
Yes.
But that's a funny idea. Satan going to Little Caesars. Okay, that's...
Yeah, let's not go there.
Let's not go there at all.
We already did.
I have to get that image out of my mind. Okay, so the idea is that that's just a funny image, isn't that, to
it
think
is,
of that?
Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
It's not great pizza, but it's cheap. Okay, all right, let's get back. The idea that Satan is let loose for this little season... Why are you laughing? But then in Revelation, it says that he goes about the earth, stirs up a rebellion, and then that rebellion is immediately crushed. I am supposing that this person is describing an eschatological framework, an end times framework, where we're in that little season of Satan's work. I don't see that at all. I would just say, whatever would make us think that we're in that? And I just don't see that would be saying that everything prior to that in the book of Revelation has already happened, that Jesus Christ has already returned in glory on a white horse with the armies of heaven, that's already happened.
Right.
So I just kind of would dismiss that idea out of hand and just say, I don't get it. I don't know quite how I know some amillennialists that I love and respect. I should ask them. Maybe they think Revelation has no real chronological aspect and it's just all hit and miss. But they would believe that we're in the thousand-year reign where Satan is bound. And that in Revelation comes after the glorious return of Jesus. An amillennialist wouldn't say that the glorious return of Jesus already happened. I got to ask all millennials how they square that circle. I don't quite get it. But anyway, look, we're not in the season where Satan has been released from this thousand year of captivity, nor are we in the season where Satan is bound and in that captivity, because, as some of my amillennialist brethren like to point out, well, it says, well, Satan's bound. Well, yes, it does say that Satan's bound, but then only say that he's bound.
Right.
He's bound, he's put into a bottomless pit, and it's covered over. The image isn't there of a restricted Satan. The image there in Revelation is of a non-functional Satan.
Right.
He's not dead, but he is non-operational. And if anybody wants to look me in the eye today and say, Satan is non-operational on the earth right now, you could say that he's bound in some sense. You could say that he's restricted in some sense because of the work of Jesus. Okay, I get that. But that's not what Revelation 20 is talking about.
No.
So we're not in the season after that. We're not in that thousand-year season. We're in the season before that, before the glorious return of Jesus Christ and what Revelation describes as this thousand-year reign.
Thank you for sharing that. I hadn't thought of that before, but we're not postmillennialists either, because if in postmillennialism, we are in the process of, well, who knows, it's a very long period of time while the church infiltrates
50,000 years. Yeah. Don't worry about it. In 50,000 years, the church is going to win the world to Christ, and then Jesus can return.
One of their leaders recently said that, between 20 and 50,000 years.
Yeah, yeah. That's great. Mm-hmm. Don't sweat it, man. Yeah.
So, but then Christ comes back. But then there's still this little season. So how does
I don't know. Maybe they just, well, it's not real. It's just all, I don't know. Yeah. I don't know.
So this gentleman who is struggling with this, apparently you have a pastor or Bible study leader here who has this guy that he's been trying to deal with, who doesn't want to be disabused of this idea that we're in this little season of Satan. That would then give the idea that this is a special season of Satan's activity and trouble on earth. That would be, wouldn't you agree, that would make, you would have to have a pretty limited view of history to believe that this period that we're living in right now is worse than functionally any other time in history. I mean, good, what about the plague? What about times in world history where it's been Second World War, First World War?
Well, and I would just, in that conception, when did that season begin? Did it begin in the first century?
1967. I don't know.
When did it begin? And you know, in Revelation, there's like three or four verses given to that whole thing. Have we been in those three or four verses for the last 2,000 years? I don't know. So
yeah,
doesn't make a lot of sense to me. But I'm a simple man. There's a lot of things that go over my head.
Again, the more you study the book of Revelation and parse through what's spoken of there, the premillennial position of end time events really does fit it requires the least amount of shoehorning and restructuring. And well, it doesn't really mean that. I mean, it's
what you would call the futuristic view of Revelation,
right?
The majority of what happens in the book of Revelation, especially from what chapter 6 on,
right,
describes future events that have not yet happened in God's calendar. And I to me, that's the way that it makes the most sense to me. So
Nicholas Nielsen asked, pop quiz, he begins, who could run faster, Peter or John?
John.
Why do you say that?
Because John said he outrun Peter to the tomb.
He does. Yeah.
Tried to get me. Couldn't get me.
Danny T. Was Paul wrong to take a Nazirite vow in Acts 21?
No. Which is a neglected passage of scripture. There's a few places in the book of Acts where Paul observed temple rituals, including temple rituals that would involve sacrifice, either did them himself or sponsored them on behalf of other people, which shows that there was not a complete repudiation of the Old Testament sacrificial system by even the apostles. I don't know all what to make of it, but there's something there.
Okay. Interesting. From Casting My Cares, should Christians be on dating apps, or is that worldly?
It's not inherently worldly, but it certainly could be used to a worldly purpose. Look, I'm old-fashioned. To me, the whole dating app kind of thing seems... But look, too many people I know and respect have used them and that. So I would say, like a lot of technologies, they can be used in a worldly way, but not necessarily.
And that's like asking, is it wrong for Christians to look at magazines?
Yeah.
I mean, depends on the magazine.
It does,
Dating apps, there are different kinds of dating apps.
Yeah.
So, Micah K., if Jesus is God, why did he pray to the Father?
Well, because Jesus is God, but he is not God the Father. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all equally God. They are one God in three persons. They're all God and equally God. God the Father is not God the Son. God the Spirit is not God the Son. I mean, there's a distinction between the persons of the deity, but yet they are all a Trinity. One God in three persons. And so it was legitimate and proper that God the Son pray to God the Father. They were not the same being or the same person.
Imperfect analogy, but just because one person talks to another person doesn't make them any less human.
Right.
Right? Okay. again, imperfect analogy, but
there is no perfect analogy of the Trinity.
That is a very good point to make. Yeah.
Yeah.
When anytime we're talking about God, any analogy is going to come short.
That's right.
Yeah. All right. Elena R. Is it sinful to imagine or visualize Jesus when I pray?
I would avoid it. I don't know about it, what some of our Reformed brethren would call it being a second commandment violation, but I would avoid it. I would think that it would lead to distraction and wrong emphasis. I don't think it's necessary to picture Jesus when you pray.
An external image that you make begins as an image of the heart.
Yeah.
And very much the tone and tenor of Scripture seems to be, don't do that.
Yeah.
Don't try to conceptualize God centrally, because anytime you do that, you're automatically putting a limit on what he is.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah. Don't make any graven image. A graven image always starts as a mental image.
Exactly. You can't grave it until you
crave
imagine it.
I don't know.
Yeah.
Carter asks this, is it possible to idolize your own church or pastor without realizing it?
Yes. Next question.
Okay.
Well, no, I mean, a lot of people do. Listen, and this is especially, this is especially a temptation in places where God's doing a great work. And Lance, you and I have seen this. You and I have seen pastors and people through whom God is doing a wonderful, wonderful work. And there's always that tendency to put the man or the church on a pedestal and give them unwarranted attention and praise. So it's just something to be careful of.
It's dangerous for that pastor.
Yeah.
Well, Noel, should or shouldn't Christians be hypnotized or attend therapy that uses hypnosis?
I don't know enough about it to give an opinion. I just don't.
Can I?
Yes.
I'm concerned about hypnosis because the very nature of hypnosis is to put someone in a hyper suggestible state.
Well, that doesn't sound good.
No, and we're called to be sober-minded. That's one of the values,
okay,
mark of maturity is to be sober-minded, which means to think clearly. When you're in a hyper-suggestible state, you're not thinking clearly. Your mind literally becomes an open book for others to suggest into. So it seems to me that sobriety, the call to sobriety, would mean no to hypnosis. Just Jared 87 asks, should I stop watching horror movies even if I'm not scared by them?
Matter of conscience, ask Jesus. Jesus, is this a movie I should watch? In the middle of the movie, Jesus, do you want me to turn this off? So it's a matter of conscience for individual believers. Pray that God gives you guns and listen to the Holy Spirit when he guides you. If you have the sense you should turn it off, then turn it off.
I was going to mention like some actor or actress's name and say anything they're in is a horror movie, but I decided not to.
Oh, good. Yeah. Thanks. Yeah.
Restraint is an important part of...
Yeah, self-control.
Yeah.
Fruit of the Spirit. You should try it sometime.
I've been told that numerous times. Betty L., what exactly is lukewarm Christian that Jesus warns about in Revelation? We covered that in our previous episode, but yeah, go for that again.
Lukewarm is someone that has, this great description, you have too much of the world in you to be happy as a Christian, but you have too much of Jesus in you to be happy in the world.
Mm.
You're trying to find that middle ground between the world and life in Jesus Christ. Look, get on one side or the other, hot or cold. Don't try to live that middle ground.
So Christians that view their faith as fire insurance.
It could be, yeah, very well. It's just sort of a pretense. They're not interested in really living on fire for Jesus, but they just want to be saved from fire eternally.
Right, okay. Emery, is it generally advisable to fast from things other than food, like social media?
It's a good form of self-control. And that's one of the fruit of the Spirit and something that I think more Christians should do. Look for ways to deny self. Things that you like to do, say, I'm not going to do this for a period of time, just for the sake of making sure that those things don't have an inappropriate authority over your life, and just for the honor of Jesus Christ.
Great. We have a couple more. Tom asks, via Instagram, If I am filled with the Spirit, why do I still feel dry and unmotivated sometimes?
Well, first of all, being filled with the Spirit should be an ongoing work. I often pray in my mornings, Lord, fill me with your Spirit today. Not because I think he didn't fill me yesterday, but I just think it's supposed to be an ongoing work that God wants to do in us. But understand that we also, so to speak, give out in the pressures of life, in the stresses of what we face, this, that, the other thing. So we just need a constant supply of the work of God's Spirit within us.
Okay. Last question for today, J&K Holmby. What does redeeming the time look like for a stay-at-home mom?
Well, the idea behind redeeming the time there, that is used in Ephesians, isn't it? The idea is of buying up opportunities. So when you see opportunities in the lives of your children, buy them up, take advantage of it. Take that teachable moment. Take that moment to celebrate, to have joy. Take that moment to discipline at the right. Look for the moments and the opportunities that God opens up right in front of you and buy them up, so to speak. You are redeeming the time when you do that.
Yeah. From a biblical perspective, I think that our culture gives this idea that real value is like being in the workplace or whatever.
Yes.
But I think from a biblical perspective, what can be more valuable and precious than raising the next generation?
Greatest work you can ever do.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. So, David, as we end, a couple quick things. We have some things coming up with Enduring Word. Tell everybody about the cruise next September and a year from now.
September 2026, we're going on a Mediterranean cruise. Visiting great ports like Rome. Are we going to Rome?
We're going to Rome.
Rome, Barcelona, Malta, which is super awesome, mm-hmm. Ephesus, and other great sites. And you'll be getting together with about 120, 130 with the Enduring Word group, and we're just going to have a great, great time to those places. If you're interested, you've got to sign up fast. The best rooms on the ship are getting taken away.
They are. Now, you will be doing pretty much daily Bible studies?
Doing a lot of Bible studies, both on our at-sea days and as we have opportunity on the excursions that we do together.
And you and Ingelo, your wife, you love to sit in a place on the...
We just hang out. It's a place where we can hang out together, too.
Invite people to come and meet you.
We can go to the back deck of the ship and say, hey, if you want to come and hang out and just talk, and that's a lot of fun.
Yeah, that would be great. And then our last announcement, what's happened in November of this year?
Well, November 11th, 2025 is the release date for the Enduring Word Study Bible.
Woohoo!
I'm pretty excited about it. It takes the very best of my commentary, the most helpful, most applicational material, and it puts it in a study Bible published by Thomas Nelson Publishers. We're very, very excited that that's coming out soon. Just a couple months away. So we're super, super excited about it. And I don't hope that everybody buys one. I hope that everybody buys two and that they give some away. Sure.
Yes, absolutely.
Why not?
Yes. And you can pre-order now.
You can pre-order. You go to the Enduring Word website, enduringword.com. You'll see information in a sidebar probably on how to pre-order it. And sure, why not? You'll get it as soon as it's made available to through publishers.
So real quickly, how many models, or not models, but brands?
Well, okay, there's the bonded black leather version. There's a couple, they call it imitation leather, where they got a name for it, leather soft or something. Supposedly, it's really good. That kind of comes in a light brown and something more of like a lavenderish tone. And then there's also, and those come both either with thumb index or without.
Okay.
Come on, you want the thumb index.
Of course.
Come on. Everybody.
No, I don't need that.
You'll want it. Anyway, and then finally, there's the hardback version. That's the least expensive version, but it's just kind of with a hardback and sort of a bluish cover. It says on the front, Enduring Word Study Bible.
We're very excited about the Enduring Word Study Bible. We're proud of that in a good way. We know that it's going to be great for helping people in their study of God's Word. And really looking forward to that. It comes out on November 11th. 11-11 is when the Enduring Word Study Bible will be out.
Look, I know a lot of people benefit from a study Bible.
Yeah.
And many people, they want to read the Bible. They know they need to read the Bible, but they just get stuck. They don't understand stuff, or they don't know how to apply it. Let me tell you, the Enduring Word Study Bible is going to be helpful for you with that. And again, it's coming out November 11th, kind of in time for Christmas. I hope Lots of people buy it and give it to other people for Christmas gifts.
I'm sure there is a question. A lot of people are wondering, well, what version of the Bible? It's going to be the New King James Version of the Bible.
Yes.
All right, David, great chatting with you.
Thanks, Lance.
Thanks for joining us.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.